You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Our reading is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 29. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from the morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Like so many other figures in the Bible, Elijah steps out of nowhere like baseball players walking out of rows of Iowa corn in Field of Dreams. We have no description of his height, eye color, hair color, skin tone, education, or parentage. He is a mystery man. We are told that he is a Tishbite, but that tells us nothing because we have no clue about where Tishbe was located, other than that it was in Gilead. But that's hardly anything to go by. Although I think we can say this, Gilead lies outside where the majority of the Hebrews lived. If Elijah was raised as a Hebrew minority, this could explain why the Hebrew heritage was so important to him. Often your heritage is what gives you strength and empowers you when you are a minority. Elijah is a man not only on a mission, Elijah is his mission. The name Elijah means Yahweh is God. When Elijah tells Ahab that there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word, Ahab is put on notice. Baal, after all, is the god of rain, the means for abundant harvest. Elijah, as Yahweh's ambassador, exposes Baal as a nothing, a nobody, a paper tiger. Baal claims, "I can make it rain." God responds, "Oh yeah? Let's see how that works out for you." We need to be very clear here. God is no bully. Remember, as I said yesterday, God is married to the people. As we learn elsewhere in the Bible, God has taken away the names of the people that was not loved and not my people, and he has renamed them as "My delight is in her" and "married." He has no intention that Israel dates another, no matter how much swagger that other has. God is no player. He gives his all, but he also expects your all. And there is nothing arbitrary about that. At the core of your being, you are designed to love. At the core of your being is your heart. God is designed for your heart. And sweethearts other than God are to be loved in and through God. In that way, you don't love people merely to get something out of them, but instead you love them for their own sake. I'm not sure that you or I would like Elijah all that much. It's not like he is the kind of man that you could chill with over a cold one. I doubt he would jump at the chance to play a card game with you. I doubt if he would take much interest in either football or basketball at Alabama or Auburn. He is single-minded in his mission, and yet under Yahweh, he is in charge. No doubt Ahab thinks he is in charge. Jezebel knows that she is in charge. If there is some demon behind Baal, perhaps he thinks that he is in charge. But no, they're all wrong. God is ultimately behind all things. Elijah calls Ahab's bluff. He proposes that they have a contest. Notice that it is Elijah who is in charge. He sets the terms. He has proven that he is in charge since back when he announced the drought. Now, with the land going into a third year of drought, Baal has proved to be powerless. The God of rain can't deliver rain. Everyone in the land is suffering. Elijah's question is, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Deadening silence follows this challenge. And the people, the scripture says, did not answer a word. We might respond, what's wrong with a buffet line approach to religion? Why not a heap of Hinduism here and a bite of Buddhism there? Why not some New Age mysticism with crystals to make us all feel good? Why should God be so jealous? Why should he insist on and demand our all? Can't we just be a little more practical about this? If Buddhism helps me cope, and if Hinduism helps me meditate, why can't I use them too and still love Jesus? Isn't God being a little over-possessive, if not, in fact, close-minded? That sounds fine and dandy, except that it doesn't accord with a God who is and who we are. Yes, God is possessive. That's what having a good Lord is all about. Like Hosea, who wed the prostitute Gomer, God chooses to take care of you. God chooses to provide for you. God chooses to secure you. Ultimately, God has come in Jesus Christ to bear your faithlessness and bury it in a tomb where it can never be found again. God gives his all to you. Jesus' lordship is not about your allegiance to him, shabby though it be, but instead Jesus' commitment to you, which is absolute and total. God is not one to be trifled with. Yes, at the core of God is goodness, but that doesn't mean that he is like a cuddly teddy bear. Electricity, for instance, is a good thing. It brings light and allows all kinds of digital magic, but electricity can also kill. God is goodness, but as such, He is also purity. As one who is good, God is obliged to judge sin. As pure, God consumes. God eats up sin. No wonder Isaiah in his vision was terrified when he saw God in the temple. For repentant sinners, God's goodness is mercy, security in Jesus Christ. But for the unrepentant, God is, no doubt, a threat. Likely the contest with the prophets of Baal was at the foot of Mount Carmel, not up at its summit. For a sacred mountain, the summit was holy ground, inaccessible to the populace. Here Elijah would restore an altar to Yahweh, using 12 stones symbolizing the 12 tribes, a promise of a reunited nation. If you remember, at the time period, there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They had been separated for over 150 years. Elijah proposed a contest of fire with the Baal priest. Fire symbolized the presence of God. It was a property of Baal's, since as the storm god, he was in charge of lightning. Fire also symbolized the acceptance of the sacrifice. Elijah mocks Baal's impotency. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened, which probably wasn't as rollicking to his hearers as to us. After all, Baal is simply a human being writ large. Whatever humans do, gods can do better. Elijah feels free to express all this, however, not just to point out Baal's powerlessness, but also to indicate just how different Yahweh is. Yahweh isn't just a lord like Baal, a being even more needy than human beings. By contrast, the true God is self-sufficient and abundantly able to save, as he led his people through the Red Sea hundreds of years before. Yahweh uses fire, seemingly a prerogative of Baal as the Lord of lightning, to defeat Baal. God unmasks Baal as no god at all. God unmasks the symbols of authority and legitimation behind Ahab and Jezebel's throne as nothing. And you could see then why Jezebel would be angry. This is all well and good. It's the Bible, after all. But aren't we modern people beyond idolatry? We don't have any images of Zeus or Hera in the marketplace. Surely this is just another old story that doesn't apply to us today. We are way too enlightened to hook into such rubbish. But folks, think again. True enough, we don't have statues of gods or goddesses in a public display. But does that mean that we aren't idolatrous? Is there no alternative to God to which we give our hearts? Remember the Greek myth about Narcissus, the handsome young man who was so obsessed with his reflection that he fell into the lake looking at himself and drowned. Aren't we all self-preoccupied in our enlightened modern world? Aren't we all like Narcissus to some degree or another? In fact, some of us become totally lost in our imaginations. And that can at times be tragic. Some lovely women struggle daily with anorexia and bulimia. Physically, they are underweight, but in their imaginations, that isn't the case. No matter how great a draw the imagination may have, our job is to challenge it when it doesn't accord with reality and when it proves to be harmful. Or think of young men who hardly ever surface from their digital games or chat rooms, or for that matter, the online adult film industry. Their hours and days are consumed in their imaginations as well. We may wish to shout at them, get out and get a breath of fresh air. Move yourself into the sunshine. Discover that you have a body and that that's good. If we wish to make an idol of the self in some way or another, it will come at a cost. It will come with a sacrifice. After all idolatry demands sacrifice. I go so far as to propose that for many Americans, nothing is quite as sacred as the self. I've argued with atheist colleagues about this, and I can tell you they don't like what I have to say, not one whit. But if we believe that nothing is more important than the self and its self-expression, folks, I ask, is that not a form of idolatry? Even if there is no tangible carving or cast figure to which we sacrifice. All too often, are we not willing to sacrifice much for the advancement of the self? When we focus so much on the self, do we have any skills for enjoying the good community that God gives us? When we focus so much on the self, do we acknowledge that God is the Lord of our lives? Should we ask if the self is as real as our culture makes it? It's not as if we can touch, taste, hear, smell, or see the self like we could do all those things with our bodies. Dear friends in Christ, Jesus has an answer for the self, and you know it. Whoever would save his or her life must lose it. And whoever loses his or her life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. Paul too writes, and you know this passage as well, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What becomes of myself if I trust in Jesus? Oh, folks, you just heard Paul say it. It's crucified. What does that mean? It means, folks, strangely enough, life is no longer about me. Instead, it is about the all-powerful and all-good God, the winner of Elijah's battle, the one who establishes his lordship in your life and your neighbors who need you. The bag of goods we have been sold is that we are only free if we develop ourselves. But that just plain binds you to yourself, even becoming a slave. Scripture's answer is that when you let go of the self, allow it to die with Christ, then you will truly discover your freedom. You no longer need to obsess about yourself, worry about yourself any longer because life is no longer about you. Instead, dear friends in Christ, you are put into a much wider frame of reference, the kingdom of God. To lose yourself in Christ is nothing negative. It's very positive. You will find yourself in the goodness of God's wonder, love, and praise. You will find your life expanded and enriched. We find that we need no longer hoard because we have plenty to share. Dear friends in Christ, this Lent, you honor our Lord Jesus, who gave his life for you, who shed his blood for you, who gives you the Holy Spirit to reside right within you, to assure you that God is your Father and that God loves you and cares for you without measure. In Jesus, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.